With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 and 102 tonight. We're slowing down just a little bit in our study of the Psalms this week, next week, and the following. We'll look at just two Psalms each week, and we'll get to the end of the fourth book of the Psalms and talked about all that in our introduction. We'll talk a little bit more about it when we conclude or head into the fifth book of the Psalms. So we do see in Psalm 101 one of Scripture's greatest leaders. And we're familiar with his life story, most of us. He is called by our Lord a man after God's own heart. In fact, that's what I've titled the study, Psalm 101 and 2, A Man After God's Own Heart. Now, this is a reality that leads David from the sheepfold. Well, he becomes not just the shepherd of his father's flock, but ultimately a shepherd of the nation of Israel. And in between those two, songwriter, poet, worship leader, and then you know the other side of David, giant killer, ghostbuster, soldier, leader of the armies. Yeah, it's weird. It's almost like, well, you read the first and you see Cody, shepherd, songwriter, poet, worship leader. You read the second and you see Bud, giant killer, ghostbuster. And so you kind of put those two together and you get David. Well, you know, in his wandering time, and I don't mean wandering from the Lord, but waiting on the Lord and wandering in the wilderness time, he was hunted like a common criminal. He'd already been anointed as the next king, Saul having been rejected as the king because of his continued disobedience to the Lord. So God says, here's my king, here's my man. Why? A man, and this is the heart of it, a man after God's own heart. That's David, you see. And so, well, a couple of things go on during that time. He refuses to try to take what God has promised to him by force. I think that's an important example to us in this day. Because, well, he could have taken Saul on. He had people behind him. He had people who loved him. He'd led Saul's armies. And it was common knowledge, I do believe, that Saul was on the outs with the Lord. David is favored by the Lord. But man, we don't want to miss his example in that difficult season. He refused, especially to take by force, what God said, hey, this is yours. You will be king. And he waited, and he worshiped, and he traveled, and a lot of that traveling in the wilderness of En Gedi and elsewhere. But he just waited for the Lord to make good on his promise. Another thing he did in the way of, well, it's what he was doing, but a great example to us is he rejected the counsel of evil. Well, I don't know if his counselors were evil or if their counsel was just bad. Either way, he had guys with him that actually loved him, and they thought they were doing best by him, and they were encouraging him. Well, many of you familiar with the story. Saul's pursuing David. David's hiding up in the wilderness area up there, and Saul finds his way into a cave, and David goes in there and cuts off part of his robe, escapes out of there, and then calls down to Saul after he climbs back up to the higher point. And the point is, David's guys were like, this is your chance, kill him. And he's like, I just want him to know I'm not after him, though he's after me. And Saul ends up saying wonderful things about David, like, you're more righteous than I. Well, that's true. But the point is, we have this wonderful example. Again and again, we see it. Well, Jesus says, of men like David, and certainly of many others, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he personalizes those blessings to the group he's speaking to, his own disciples and those who were listening in. And he said, blessed are you. It's always important when you hear him talking generally and then he gets specific. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. And then here's the key, falsely for my sake. See, that's what David was enduring. Saul is slandering David and pursuing David, and he wants to take him out. He wants to do him in. And Jesus is saying to us, hey, when you see something like that, or it happens to you, you're blessed as long as those accusations aren't true. So David's walking by faith. He's waiting on the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. He's actually honoring the king, refusing to raise his hand against God's anointed. Oh, that his, well, own sons would have had that heart. Well, some did, some not so much. But Jesus, lastly, and then we'll jump into the passage, in Matthew 5:12, after saying, blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now check this out. You will never feel like rejoicing. You will never feel glad because, oh, wow, persecuted and they're slandering me now. And I know that that's not right. And the point is, it's a decision to just say, Lord, you're on the throne. You could stop this. If you wanted to stop it, you will sometimes stop it. You'll deal with it. Well, the psalmist, and this is David, by the way, Psalm 101, Psalm 103 that we'll look at next time. Two psalms of David. Most of those recently we've considered haven't been him. So that's why I'm just giving you a little reminder of who he is. He says, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever slanders, secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Well, we pause there for a moment and take a look back. The first thing he does is he marries two concepts, mercy and justice. And he says, I'm going to sing. I'm going to worship you for your mercy and for your justice. Now, if you have NIV, it says love and justice. But New King James, as I have, it's mercy. And it's important because these two can only meet in Christ. God's perfect justice and God's desire to show mercy toward us, it's only possible because of the cross. Because justice would be getting what we deserve. Mercy, well, it's not getting what we deserve. And then grace, you're aware of it, not mentioned here, but important to be reminded. It's getting what we don't deserve. So God not only doesn't punish me for my sin, Jesus having taken that punishment on himself, he instead shows mercy to me, and then he just blesses me and blesses me and blesses me. So he's saying, I'm going to worship, Lord. I'm going to sing of your mercy. I'm going to sing of your justice because I see these two perfectly working as you deal with me. Now, you need to know that David, like others in his generation, believes God would atone for sin by bringing a Savior, a Messiah. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of them point to the reality of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And we've said it this way. It's as if they were looking forward to the cross. They died in faith, Hebrews tells us. Faith in what? That God would make good on his promise to bring a Savior, a Messiah, one who would atone for their sins. So David's thinking like that. And he's saying, I'm going to worship you. Now, it's most likely that he writes this early in his reign. It's possible and has been suggested that he actually wrote it later, but wrote it for Solomon when he was about to take the throne. And that's absolutely possible. Overall, it seems more likely it's early in his life. But we do know Solomon credits David, his father, with giving him wisdom, imparting wisdom to him. As you read Solomon's works, he says, hey, my father, he taught me. And well, we see a wonderful example in all that as well. So he says, first, I will worship. Then he says, I'll behave wisely. Verse 2 says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Now, what we believe should, in fact, determine how we behave. And that's all he's saying. I believe you're merciful, and I believe you're just. So I'm going to camp on that and just praise you for it. I will sing praises. I'll worship you. And then I'm going to behave in such a way that people who watch me, who know me, who learn from me, well, they'll know that I'm, well, trusting you for mercy. And I'm looking to you for justice. See, justice for Saul would have been taken off that throne. God said, hey, we're done. But Saul continued to fight and grasp and hold on and persecute David for simply being there. Well, there's more. The who or what we worship will determine both our ways, and that's what he says, my way, I'm going to behave in a wise way, in a perfect way, and our walk. So the next thing he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This is his sincere desire. This is his promise. This is his lifestyle. That at home, where he's known best, he would have a perfect heart toward God. And when God calls someone a man after his own heart, well, that means David was at least achieving that for a season. Now, don't misunderstand the word perfect. It doesn't mean absolutely sinless. But what it does mean is uncorrupted, uncompromised, undivided, because his heart was set on the Lord. Then he says in verse 3, and so we see the positive, and then he said, well, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. And the words fall away there don't imply, oh, those that just get tripped up or those who just, you know, fall down. It's talking about those who rebel willingly. It's willful disobedience to the revealed will of the Lord. And he's talking about those who should know better, because you can't fall away from something you've never been exposed to. And he says, he doesn't say, I hate them. He says, I hate that work. I hate those works. And he says, I'm not going to let that or that stuff, those things, cling to me. Now, the falling away here, and almost in every case when you read of it, is toward idolatry. They turn from the Lord and turn to idols. It was the most common sin in the nation of Israel. It goes all the way back to, well, the getting of the Ten Commandments by Moses, and we touched on it last week or the week before, down in the valley. They're fashioning and forming this golden calf to worship. Well, in any case, he's just saying, I will not set anything wicked before my eyes. Job goes further. If you studied through Job, you'll remember. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, he's not just saying notice or glance at or smile at. He's talking about looking on her in a way that would be displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord, that would be defiling to himself. Jesus explains it this way a bit later on in Matthew 5, 27. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we're going to come back to this in a few moments and just camp on it for a minute or two. Not because I think most of you are struggling in that area, but I know our society is struggling in that area. And we are so, wherever the line was, we are so over it as a culture. It is virtually hard to see it. Not for me, because I'm looking at it through the lens of Scripture. But the culture itself, I'm reading something right now about what's going on in our public schools and what's being taught. And it is just astounding. And so in any case, I'll come back to this idea. But listen, God and God alone sees the heart. You know that. We think we know why people do what they do, but we get in real trouble when we try to judge someone else's motivations or their intentions even. You know, I know what you're trying to do. I know why you did that. We really don't, but God always does. So here's the deal. David says in verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. The question we have to ask, does he mean his heart or does he mean the hearts of those who surround him? And I think he means both. He realizes, though he's a man after God's own heart, he still is capable of sin that would defile him and dishonor God. And he's saying, I'm not going to let that take root. I'm not going to let that be me. But the other thing is, he says, I'm not going to tolerate it in others. And so he's actually laying out what he's going to be looking at as he fills in. And this is why we think it's early in his reign. As he surrounds himself with men and others who will rule and help and serve. And he's saying, I'm not going to, you know, allow wickedness in my camp. I'm not going to allow wickedness in my heart. I'm not going to allow that to be happening. Now, the root, a perverse heart, the fruit, verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Now, slander and pride, those sins are first ascribed to Satan. And of course, most of you are aware of this. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who slanders God, whose own fall came as a direct result of his own idolatry. And here's the crazy irony. He was worshiping him. He chose not to worship God, not so he could worship something else or someone else. He decided he's not going to worship God, that he'll worship himself and others, at least in his mind. He's a legend in his own mind. He's saying, others will worship me too. So he's the first, not the last, to worship himself or demand worship of himself. You can find that as you trace through. You'll see it in the book of Daniel. You'll see it in, well, book after book after book of the Old Testament. You see it when you get into the New Testament and the Caesars are demanding that, well, they be worshipped. Not just honored, not just respected, worshipped. And worshipped as God. So Satan sought to be worshipped. He seeks the worship of others today. His lie to Eve, hey, you will be as God. And you know he's a slanderer, he's a liar, he's the father of lies. Now, David's purposing and promising to surround himself with faithful, honest, godly men. Now, I believe this should be the goal, the stated goal, the published goal. Write it and publish it. This should be the goal and pursuit of every administration. every organization, every corporation. But listen, we need to bring it closer to home. Our church must be founded on and supported by, the work must be carried on by godly men and women, honest men and women, faithful men and women. It's not just the church. Every denomination, every school district should be looking for faithful, godly, honest people to rule in that district. Every council, every committee, it's one of my favorite words. Before, when I was a young pastor in this, so some things I said, and I'm thinking maybe I shouldn't be saying that anymore, but it, someone asked for a definition of a committee, and I think the best one I ever heard, it's a group of men who individually can do nothing, and together decide nothing can be done. Now, if you've been on a different kind of committee than that, praise the Lord for it. Because I know there are some people, they get together, they said, hey, we're going to have to study this and all that. But I notice in government, there's a lot of committees. They spend a lot of time talking about a lot of stuff, but very little actual practical action. Well, my point is, if a committee, whatever a committee might try to do, if they're, you know, appointed to follow up on this or study that or whatever, if they're made up of faithful, godly people, honest people, that's going to change the dynamic. Every business, I mean, who doesn't want honest people working in their business? And I know some of you have businesses and you run businesses. Man, everyone's looking for honest and faithful, and it's harder and harder, sadly, to find. Every politician should surround himself with faithful, godly, honest men. And I'm not going to rag on the politicians tonight. I'm just going to say, if they don't, there's probably a reason for it. It's not that they're not available at all. Probably just difficult to find in some circles. Well, David goes on, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. So in the negative, he's saying, I am not going to let anyone who's like fallen away, who is rebelling against the Lord, who's wicked, and I'm not going to surround myself with those kind of people. Instead, my eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now the picture here isn't David holding a little trial and then taking out his sword and taking people out. What he's talking about, though, is doing the very thing that we know Moses did earlier on and Solomon would do after. He actually held court. And if you read into Solomon's life, it's one of the things he's most famous for, his wisdom in solving people's disputes. You go back to Moses, you know that, well, Jethro, his father-in-law, had a problem because Moses was sitting from morning till evening dealing with people's disputes. Now, it was a large fellowship. You got a few million people in the wilderness, there's going to be some arguments and there are going to be some problems. But even when you get them beyond, well, here's the point here, is that David did sit and he did listen and he did decide and he had the wisdom of God and he passed it on to his son. Well, David ruled Israel. So we want to follow his example. We want to make sure we're surrounding ourselves with people we can trust, people who'll be a good example to our kids, people who'll be a good example in the fellowship. Leave the judgment, leave the destruction of the wicked to God. That's his part. Well, we saw David's promises back in verses 3 and 4. We mentioned Job's covenant with his eyes. We mentioned Jesus' warning about looking on someone to lust. And so let's go back to those for just a moment, because there's some very practical things in the story itself. We're not going to go reread it because you should be familiar with it. But I want to draw a couple things out, perhaps familiar to you, maybe something you never chewed on before. But Job, of course, I made a covenant with my eyes. I shared it with you. Why shall I look upon a young woman? And he meant in a way that would be displeasing to God and defiling to him. Matthew 5:27, Jesus explained how that worked. I read it. You've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we do know the rest of David's story. He began so well. He accomplished so much. And while I know this isn't the primary sin of Christians, and it's still, it's a picture of how people who know the Lord and are serving the Lord and are fruitful for the Lord can be tripped up by the enemy of our souls and actually ensnared by their own hearts. So David begins to waver in his latter days. You're aware of it. His fall with Bathsheba, well known to most of us. And it's an ever-present reminder for me that danger isn't just without us and around us, but within us. If you're unfamiliar, make sure you read the story later. I know some of you recently come to the Lord. Some of you never actually read through the Bible. You've told me this is the first time I've ever done it. You're doing it this year. You're going to get the 2 Samuel. You get the chapter 11. You don't need to go there now, but you're going to want to read that and familiarize yourself with it. Listen, David in that story has opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to avoid the sin of adultery. And I just want to suggest, well, I'm not suggesting that's what's, you know, the big danger to every person here. It's the same process. We see something, we're attracted to it, we decide we want it. And that's what happens to him. She's bathing on the roof. You already know, I don't have to tell you that's a bad idea, especially when your house isn't the highest in the neighborhood. And David sees her, and well, the problem wasn't just that he saw her. He immediately objectifies her. How do we know? He asks about her. And I would suggest he could have stopped right when he saw her. He should have just went around, go back in the palace there and just said, Lord, forgive me. You know, I didn't know she was going to be there. Just wash me clean. Forgive me. I want to put that behind me. And listen, have you ever been tempted to do something and you did just that? Just the moment the temptation came, you realized, this is a trap. I'm not going to fall for this. And so you're like, you know, things happen to me. Things come into my mind. And sometimes I don't know the origin of them. I just can be sure they're not originating with God. You know what I'm saying? And so what happens is I don't always know, did I just think that? Or is the enemy messing with my head? Now, I don't want to give him too much press, but he is real. And he has all these little minions working for him, doing what he does. And so here's the point. If something comes into my mind and I don't just immediately say, rejected, but I dwell on it for a moment, vengeance or anger, or that person needs to be taught a lesson, or whatever it might be, that's more likely, by the way, for me personally, and not that I'm angry or vengeful or want to get even with everybody, because that would be that would just take all my time and energy, and that would be unfruitful. But here's what I'm saying. I just, when I'm not sure, I'm like, Lord, if that's me, will you just forgive me and cleanse me? And if that's the enemy, would you mind just rebuking him? Forgive and cleanse me anyway, because I entertained the thought. But would you rebuke him? Because the enemy does tempt, and he is sly and sadly wise. He's not wise for himself. I mean, he knows Jesus is Lord, and he doesn't bow down and worship and acknowledge. Well, here's the whole thing. David sees her. And he could have turned and gone into his house. You know, when Joseph was a prisoner, unjustly, by the way, there in Egypt, he'd been sold, again, a story you're familiar with, sold into slavery. He's living in the house of Potiphar, who bought him, who owns him. And Potiphar's wives is eyeing David and, you know, giving him the wink and the come on, and David's ignoring it all. Then finally, she really comes on to him, and he does what? He runs out of there. Well, David didn't have to run away. All he had to do was turn away. And I think that the beginning of horrific sin, the opportunity to repent and make it right and not go down that road, it's that easy. It's like, whoa, no way. Not that foolish. And remember, this is the same David who has, well, in God's own words, a heart for God, a man after God's own heart, but not here. Because now his heart's divided. He knows what's pure. He knows what's holy. He knows what's right. He knows what's righteous. He knows the Lord. He served him for decades. And now he's looking at someone he has no business looking at. And he's thinking, I'm going to find out more about her. And so what happens? He sends to get information on her. And then he finds out two things about her that should have shut down the whole operation. Found out she's somebody's daughter, and he found out she's somebody's wife. Just the first should be enough, because it should remind us, guys, and it's not a men's retreat, so, you know, I get that. You gals are here too. But the bottom line is, well, that thought that maybe I should get to know her or know more about her, and then you find out she's somebody's daughter. Oh, yeah. Isn't every woman here somebody's daughter? God's daughter, first of all, eternally so, but also someone else's daughter. And David is just disregarding that. And then he finds out she's somebody's wife. And if the first didn't stop him in his tracks, the second certainly should have. But, well, you know how this works. I'm sure you know people who've been so foolish. They're like, it's just a cup of coffee. Yeah, we're just going to have coffee. And you're like, are you crazy? You don't go have coffee with somebody else's wife. Well, there's no harm in it. Really? Have you read the Bible? And the warnings are here, right? And so here's the point. Could have turned when he first looked, he didn't. He could have stopped when he found out she was someone's daughter, he didn't. He could have and should have stopped when he found out she was married, he didn't. And then what happens? You know, he brings her to, or has her brought to him. He sleeps with her, she turns up pregnant. And now he has to deal. It's like, by the way, there was yet another, and probably more that I'm not thinking of, another opportunity to stop when they brought her in. He could have looked at her and said, am I crazy? You know, not asking her, just thinking, you know. Sometimes I ask myself that question, and the Lord's told, not completely. But the point is, he could have looked at her and thought, hey, how's your husband? How's your dad? Just wanted to check up. And well, look, they're going to give you some parting gifts as you go, and thanks for coming by. And you know that's possible, right? But it's less possible than the first opportunity to just avert his eyes, or the second opportunity to just walk back in, or the third opportunity to not even pursue her at all, knowledge of her or information about her. So what happens now? This is so practical, because it took down this great man. Not only had he committed adultery, he decides, I've got to cover this up somehow. And you know, the Bible couldn't be clearer about this. We will never be able to cover up our sin. We can't even cover over our sin. We can't. No, only God can cleanse and cover us. And he could have at any point in this, even now, he could have come and said, God, be merciful. forgive me, Lord. He said in the beginning of this, I'm going to sing of God's mercy and his justice. I'm going to worship him. And he could have come and just said, forgive me, Lord. I'm such a fool. And maybe, and I have no idea what's going on in your life. Hopefully it's all good, but we're here, right? And we're sensitive and we're thinking. And if there's anything that you're toying with or thinking about and you're like, well, I don't know if that's really that bad. Or I know Christians say you shouldn't, or at least those legalistic ones say it. But I'm sure, and Sam's overboard, there's nothing wrong with coffee. And no, there's nothing wrong with coffee. It's about who you're having it with. And you gals, you want to be wise. You guys, you want to be wise. Because the enemy's sly. That's the whole point here. Well, his attempt to cover his sin is pitiful. He decides he'll bring her husband home from the battlefield where he is faithfully serving God and King David. And then he sits down with them and looks them in the eye and asks them about the battle. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful that I never had that kind of experience where I knew I had so sinned against someone and I was sitting in front of them and lying by not, you know, being honest with them. So grateful. But David, this man after God's own heart, he can't say that. No, he went, he let it go, and he let it go, and he went further, and he went further, and he went further, and now he sends her home thinking, you know, he's been gone, she's beautiful, and he'll go home, and he'll sleep with her, and this is his plan. Then when he finds out later she's pregnant, he'll just assume the child is his. And it just seems like such a perfect plan. But God will never let us prosper in covering our sin. He loves David still at this point. Though David's not loving Bathsheba, certainly hasn't loved Uriah, isn't honoring and loving God, God still loves him. So he's not going to let him get away with it. So you, not all of you, but most of you know, Uriah goes home and he won't even sleep in his own bed. He won't sleep with his wife because he's too honorable. He's like, how could I have my guys, my partners, my buddies out there on the field risking their lives and I'm in the comfort of my own bed with my own wife? He wouldn't do it. David, he's got to be flabbergasted. This had to just make his heart race and his mind go nuts. So he brings him back and gets him drunk. And I look at how David deals with all of this. And I'm thinking, how did he get to this point? How did he get to such a carnal place where he's like, I know, I'll get him drunk. That'll work for sure. But it doesn't work. He gets him drunk. Oh, yeah. But he goes home and he's still the same man. See, when someone has integrity like that, there's nothing that can tempt them to do. It wouldn't have even been sin. It just seemed wrong to him. But David, because he's left, he's walked away. He didn't just trip up. This is a deadly and disastrous situation. Well, again, he ends up sending her husband back into the battle. Orders are given. Make sure you put him somewhere where they're going to get him. David takes a hit out on Uriah. And he is responsible for Uriah's death. And here's what I learned as it applies to you, as it applies to me. If I don't deal with my sin quickly, immediately is the best, but we don't always do that. And so if I'm trying to justify it or argue about it or wrestle over it, whatever it might be, if I don't deal with sin by confessing it and forsaking it, I will always add sin to my sin. And I don't want to say worse sin than the other sin because, listen, the least transgression of yours and mine was enough to take Jesus to the cross. It was enough. And so, in any case, if you've wondered ever, how could this happen to a man after God's own heart? His heart divided. No longer single, no longer together, no longer just on the Lord. I just want to live for the Lord and please the Lord and bless the Lord and represent the Lord. That's how he starts out. And he does it for decades. But now, compromised, corrupted, tempted. And by the way, I mentioned it as we started to look at this, that the temptation's outside, but it connected with desire inside. And that, according to James, is how sin is conceived, and sin then brings forth, desire conceives, and it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's fully mature, brings forth death. And by the way, notice this. David dies spiritually immediately. As surely as God told Adam and Eve, you eat that, you're going to die. When David sinned, he died. He was separated from fellowship with God. Uriah dies physically at David's hand. The child dies, but that's not God's judgment on the child. No, that's God's judgment on David, because that child, no doubt, God took him home lest he be raised in that home. And then the grace of God, and we press on into the other psalm, and the grace of God. Yeah, not only can David find forgiveness, and he does, but God gives him another son. And he gives him Solomon, who, well, it's just, it's more than justice, because justice would be you're done and you're really done. Mercy would be, okay, you're not done, but there's going to be consequence of all this. Grace is, I'm going to bless you. Yeah, you're going to suffer, and there's going to be problems in your family. There'll be problems from the sword. There's going to be problems in the kingdom. But I'm going to still bless you. And God does all three. Well, Psalm 102 may or may not have been written by David, but it does remind us of two psalms David wrote. Now, the next psalm we know is written, so Psalm 101, Psalm 103, definitely David. But Psalm 32... and Psalm 51, both of those psalms are along the same lines as this. They both speak of the suffering David endured. And I realize the time is less, but that's because we've studied Psalm 32 in depth. We've studied Psalm 51 in depth. So we're going to walk through this in a bit of a, you know, better clip. And what we're going to do is see that God is faithful to David, even when David was unfaithful to the Lord. Now, Hebrews tells us that, well, part of this psalm, it's quoted word for word, is the point. And it's in Hebrews 1, the latter part. And so that tells us it's a messianic psalm. So whatever we read as this might be David speaking of himself, we're going to be able to look beyond him and get to the one who ultimately brings mercy and justice. They meet at his cross. He brings them together. So it's a revelation of the suffering Jesus would endure, not for his sin, because he had none, but for ours. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, this psalm itself, all promise forgiveness and restoration to the repentant. So, the fact that this points to Jesus, we know that for a fact, doesn't mean the writer wasn't suffering and that these things weren't his reality. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. And I bring this to your attention. It's so important. We suffer because of our sin, and we suffer sometimes just because sin's in the world. Jesus certainly suffered, not for his sin. And not all your suffering, not all my suffering, is the result of our own sin. Were there no sin, there'd be no suffering. Read the latter chapters of Revelation. It could not be more glorious and more wonderful. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no tears. There'll be none of that. No death. So he says, incline your ear in a day that I call, answer me speedily. Jesus himself cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the heart that's being expressed in this couple introductory, these introductory verses. My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness, an owl of the desert. I lie awake. I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. These remind me and many of you as well of Job's complaints. And Job, like Jesus, suffered not for his sin, but we started with it for good reason, for righteousness' sake. My enemies, verse 8, reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. I have eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. The psalmist believes he's suffering God's judgment, God's wrath. And he may have been, but listen, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and Satan is a liar. And here's what I've observed and learned, that if I'm doing well, he's going to accuse me otherwise. And if I'm struggling, he's going to tell me that's my fault and this is God's judgment. He's never going to tell me the truth because he's a liar. And he's never going to stop slandering and accusing me, nor my Lord, nor any of you. My days, he says, they're like a shadow that lengthens, verse 11, and I wither away like grass. Again and again, we've seen this word picture that life is so short. We're like a vapor or we're like a mist. He's saying the same thing. I wither away like grass. Now, verses 12 and 13, there's a bit of a shift. He says, looking beyond the suffering and the sorrows to not just his restoration, but the nation's restoration at our Lord's coming. You, O Lord, shall endure forever. The remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. For the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, all the kings of the earth, your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise that prayer. You know this has to look further forward than Jesus' first coming or those times where Israel was out of the land and back into the land. This is looking toward the coming millennial kingdom of our life and perhaps even of our Lord, and perhaps even beyond it to the New Jerusalem and the ultimate kingdom. Well, this will be written, he says, verse 18, for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. This one shouldn't confuse us at all. Jesus says in John 10, as he speaks of himself as the good shepherd, saying he lays down his life for the sheep, his sheep know him, he knows them, he knows their name, they respond to him. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, there'll be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Hey, we're that other fold. We're that other, group of sheep. And then it says, he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. This is reminiscent of Jesus' mission statement read in the synagogue from Isaiah there in Nazareth where he grew up, but it points well beyond it to the things he will accomplish in his coming again. He weakened, verse 23, my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, your years are throughout all generations. And then here in verses 25, 26, and 27, word for word, quoted in Hebrews 1, And I'll read you the heart of the background of that in a moment, and then we'll pray and we'll take a time to worship the Lord yet again together. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. These verses quoted after these things are said of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1, that he is the creator and heir of all things, that he is the brightness of the glory of the Father, the express image of his person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he, having himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He concludes, and we as well, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Hey, many psalms begin in sorrow but end in rejoicing. This is one of those psalms. Lord, I thank you that even as we sit and open your word, that you're softening our hearts and that you're reminding us we're not beyond temptation. And though we're not all tempted in the same ways, we're all tempted. And sadly, Lord, there's something in us that sees the temptation and doesn't see it for what it is, buys the lie that there's something good behind it. Just as Satan tempted Eve and said, you're going to be like God. God's trying to keep you from experiencing something that, well, you want to experience it. We know it was all a lie. That there was no blessing at the other side of that decision to disobey the Lord and to listen to the enemy of our souls. And I pray tonight, Lord, for those who are being tempted. It's possible, like David, but Lord, I'm certain there are some who are tempted just to discouragement, to despair, going through things that just cause them to wonder, where are you, Lord? Why are you allowing these things? Why do you let it go on? Oh, Lord, give us your mind, your eyes, your heart, the ability to see that all this really is passing quickly, quicker than we realize. And we will stand before you in glory and we'll return with you as you establish your glorious kingdom on this earth. And when the new heavens and the new earth take the place of these, Lord, we'll be with you for eternity. And Lord, tonight I pray for any who are tempted and they've been toying with the idea that somehow they could get away with it, that somehow it wouldn't be as bad as people make it out to be. Lord, just show us. You know us. You know those areas where the enemy could get a foothold, could mess with us. Just shine your light on every dark thing in our hearts and minds. Shine your light on every dark thing around us so we can see things as they are through your eyes, Lord. And finally, I pray if there'd be anyone here tonight, Lord, who's never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Listen, you're not any worse than us. You're not any better than us. You are no less needy or more needy of God's forgiveness. Every one of us made by and for God, and every one of us has sinned against God. So we gather to worship him. Maybe that's foreign to you entirely. You're like, wow, I'm here, but I don't even know what was going on in all that singing. Those words, it seems like you guys actually think God's listening. He is. He's here. And if you need to say, Jesus, I get it. I get it. You suffered and you died. You were nailed to a cross. I remember the story. I've heard it. I've processed it, but I've never done anything about it. If that's you tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Take control. Transform me. If that's you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. We'll pray together. And then God will work a miracle within you. The miracle he's drawn you for and that he might accomplish. Anyone this evening, before we worship yet again, Lord, we're going to sing of your mercy and your justice. We're going to walk wisely in a way that's pleasing to you and safe for us. And we pray that you'd give us an undivided, uncompromised, perfect heart toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.